Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode 479. We're cruising on up, getting closer and closer to that 500 mark. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have back with me my two friends from Texas. Got a lot of friends that are from Texas, but two of them at least living there presently. We have Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you with us.
Thanks, Camden. It's great to be back.
We also have with us Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas, a neighbor there in the ballpark. How you doing, Jim? It's good to have you.
I'm doing great, Camden. I can't claim to be from Texas. Certainly I'm not, but I am living there. In Texas, and yeah. I've been here long enough to wish I was from Texas.
So in Texas.
It's a great, great place.
Not of Texas. But
Yeah. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger wandering in a foreign land. Yeah.
Through a land of moon towers.
That's right.
But he does own a pair of cowboy boots.
Yeah, but no cowboy hat yet, so I'm not fully initiated yet.
We're working.
It's already not yet.
One thing at a time, in between grace and glory. Well, today we're going to be speaking about a chapter from the book, The Infallible Word, which is a symposium by the members of the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary. It's a classic book. It's become one. It's been edited by N.B. Stonehouse, that's Ned Stonehouse, and Paul Woolley. I'm trying to find the date on this. It was written back in 46, and I've got a later edition here before me, published by P&R Publishing. This one was reissued in 2002. But many of you, no doubt, have come across this book, and Van Til's chapter toward the end on nature and scripture is a classic. We've spoken about that on a previous episode of Christ the Center, but today we're going to be speaking about the first chapter in here by John Murray, titled The Attestation of Scripture. So we're going to talk doctrine of scripture. We're going to get into some polemics a little bit, compare Reformed and Christian doctrine of scripture to some other competing views that are out there, such as that of neo-orthodoxy. But before we open up the chapter, got a couple things to mention. The biggest thing is that we're going to be present at the Gospel Coalition Conference here coming up April 3rd through 5th, 2017. And so we'll have several people from Reformed Forum there. We've received a booth. We've registered for one. So we're going to have a table, a place to meet in the conference hall, and where all the exhibitors will be, and we'll be there present. I'll be there. Jim and Glenn will be there for a good bit of it. Are you guys excited and looking forward to this event?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, looking forward to it. Looking forward to getting a chance to meet some of our listeners and then also meet new folk who perhaps aren't listeners yet, but will be once they come and meet us, I hope.
Yeah.
And looking forward to seeing folks. I hope you come up and say hey to us and let us get to know you.
Have either of you been to this conference or to Together for the Gospel as they alternate years?
I have not.
Hmm. No, neither have I. This is my first mega conference.
they're planning for quite a few people, upwards of 7,500. I've heard from them, so it's going to be a good chunk of people there. So we're delighted to be able to be there as they're celebrating the Reformation. It's a conference kind of the theme is relative to the Reformation and its 500th anniversary, at least of the date we typically recognize as the beginning of the Reformation, the convenient date being October 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. And we're going to be there exhibiting. We figured being Reformed Forum and all, it'd be good to get out and out from our cave, to get out and meet some new folks and have a good time conversing on the subject of the Reformation. Putting some finishing touches on a book manuscript. I know we've mentioned it before in previous episodes, but we're hoping to be able to hand out our new publication. We've been working on a little booklet, like novella. You know, it's going to be about 100 pages worth, a little paperback that has chapters on our theological distinctives. So both Jim and Glenn have written chapters in the book. I wrote a couple. Lane Tipton's in there, and Jeff Waddington has written too. So we've got a good solid collection of some of our Reformed distinctives, and we hope to introduce new listeners to what we've been doing for the last 9 years. And hopefully that'll also transition us into looking forward to the future and all of the other the things we would like to do down the road, collecting some of our conference addresses into books, and then even perhaps commissioning and writing some new titles on some brand new material. So there's a lot to look forward to, and we're excited about that. We just need your support and your encouragement. So if you can, hop on over and visit us at the Gospel Coalition Conference in Indianapolis, Indiana, April 3rd through 5th, 2017. If you're not able to be there, you can, of course, get a hold of us by sending us a message at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll try to get back to you as soon as we can. Well, gentlemen, I know that we've been talking about the doctrine of Scripture on and off, sometimes in our back channels and email threads. I presently, at Hope, have been teaching an introduction to the Bible to the adult Sunday school class. So I'm trying to teach at an introductory level and go over some of the basics of the doctrine of Scripture and then canon and textual transmission, how to study the Bible, stuff like that. So we've completed our section on the doctrine of Scripture. Have you brothers been able to teach on the doctrine of Scripture at your present churches? Has that been something that you've done recently?
I've had periodical opportunities to go ahead and expound on the doctrine. I just finished preaching through a series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
Oh, nice.
I had opportunity to address the doctrine of Scripture as it's taught in there. And then, of course, other passages of Scripture that I come across as I'm preaching Lectio Continua and trying to follow through books of the Bible from beginning to end as we come across portions of Scripture that are relevant to that. I have an opportunity to address that. Of course, the issue of doctrine of Scripture and hermeneutics is something that comes up quite often.
Yeah.
And oftentimes in Sunday school classes or just discussions after church or what have you. So it's always a relevant and timely subject.
Glenn, you, I saw, had a recent piece in New Horizons as well, a very brief thing, where sometimes you're interacting with folks there, but the question of Scripture's authority came up. Is that a question you've had to field before? I mean, I know I've had to deal with it several times with congregants or even friends out in the community who are wondering, why I believe what I believe.
Oh, yes, that's a question that comes up quite regularly, and I'm submitting a very short articles for New Horizons each month. And it's actually a longer work that I wrote on the five membership vows of the OPC. And the first membership vow, of course, is about the Scriptures. And New Horizons is publishing it piecemeal, just little excerpts at a time each month. And the one that most recently came out, the March edition of New Horizons, deals with the self-attestation of Scripture. And I do cover that just very briefly in that work I wrote on the membership vows, but that comes up frequently. The nature of Scripture itself, Scripture as the Word of God. As Jim said, whenever you're preaching through books of the Bible, the topic comes up in the book very often, but it also comes up in other conversations, such as in our hermeneutic, as Jim mentioned. And it is interesting how closely those two things are related. The nature of Scripture and our interpretive approach to Scripture go hand in hand. We can't accept the authority of Scripture as divine and then have a thoroughly hermeneutic that's thoroughly void of that concept. And of course that comes up regularly and has in recent debates.
Well, certainly we appreciate our evangelical brothers and sisters who engage in grammatical historical exegesis. But even that is not the be-all end-all, because it's possible to engage in grammatical historical exegesis purely from kind of a human-centered, rationalistic, or even kind of a scientific perspective. Now, of course, we know that our faithful brothers and sisters in Christ are reading Scripture as authoritative, and they approach it as God's own word. Our hermeneutic needs to be fully developed and take into account the fact that Scripture is a divine product first and foremost. It's a fully human product in the sense of humans being the agents whom God has inspired to deliver his word. Yet at the same time, the primary author is God, and that entails many things. And we could say many things about Scripture. Scripture has its attributes because it is God's word. And that's kind of what we want to speak about today in terms of the attestation of Scripture. On page 42, toward the end of the article, Murray writes, "The objective witness is that Scripture is authoritative by reason of the character it possesses as the infallible Word of God, and this divine quality belongs to Scripture because it is the product of God's creative breath through the mode of plenary inspiration by the Holy Spirit." Jim, I want to ask you, what can we say about the character or attributes of Scripture? Why does it follow that we need to say certain things about Scripture because it's God who said them?
I think maybe the first thing that you need to say with regard to the attributes of Scripture and the nature of Scripture is that Scripture is what it is because God is who He is, right? So exactly. The nature of Scripture as, let's say, inerrant or infallible, the fact that it is authoritative, that it is sufficient, that it is necessary, perspicuous, all of that, perspicuity. The reason why we say those things is because God is Himself those things. He is the person as the author the persons of the triune God, of course, who authors the Scriptures, because He is Himself the one who cannot lie. He Himself is the one who cannot sin. He cannot err. He is all truth. There is no shadow of change within Him. He is altogether the promise-keeping God, the promise-giving, and the promise-keeping God. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and so therefore the word that He gives, as the Scriptures are authored by Him, carry something of those attributes. It would be incongruous, of course, to say that an author has the character of infallibility and then say that the things that he wrote are fallacious. I mean, that, you know, that just doesn't match up. It's right. It would be to say that the text that author wrote had error is in fact a slur against the author himself, or at least a charge or an accusation against the author as one who is capable of and even perhaps predisposed towards erring or telling a falsehood or telling a lie or a non-truth.
Mm-hmm. I think some people have a difficulty accepting much of what you've said, or at least challenging it, because of how Scripture has come to us. Murray writes on page 1, "The Bible did not come to us directly from heaven. In its totality and in all its parts, it has come to us through human agency. Since this is the case, every serious student of the Bible has to take cognizance of the human factor in the preparation, compositions, and completion of what we know as the canon of Holy Writ." Now notice he didn't say the origin of Scripture is human, but how it came to us. God delivered to us His Word. He spoke His Word through human agency. And we'll get more into, no doubt, a little bit later when we start looking at Scripture's own testimony about itself, how the Lord inspired humans. He carried them along to write His very words. But many people automatically think that human involvement must mean that we would impute certain qualities to Scripture. For example, if it's the case that the Scriptures have come to us through human authors, doesn't it follow that the marks of human involvement be part of Scripture, including fallibility and error? Has that been a case? Glenn, have you encountered people with that kind of logic?
Oh, yeah. Certainly. Yeah, and that Scripture would necessarily contain errors because of the instrumentality of human authors, some would argue even if the Scriptures ultimately have a divine source, because humans were involved in the writing of Scripture, there is a necessary attribute of errancy in the Scriptures. So just the use of human instrumentality necessitates errancy. Some people would argue that.
Mm-hmm. I notice some people also want to hold some sort of a middle ground to say that there might be some historical errors here and there. But, at least in terms of spiritual truths, those matters are infallible and authoritative. But Murray makes the point, which is an excellent point, on page 5, that if fallibility is admitted, it must extend to the entirety. He asks the question, is human fallibility suspended when spiritual truth is asserted, but not suspended in other less important matters? And people seem to be rather comfortable sometimes with that distinction. But if we admit fallibility or error in one part, certainly we must admit the possibility of it everywhere.
That's right.
Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, I was just going to say that, and of course, the inverse is true, right? I mean, if God can write a document that is infallible with regard to spiritual matters, then he can also write a document and give us a document through fallible human agents that is infallible with regard to historical and external matters.
Yeah.
Murray spends a lot of time in the article talking about the Bible's witness to itself, what Scripture says about itself, its view of itself. And one of the things he points out is that there is nowhere in Scripture where an author of Scripture points out an error in any other passage of Scripture. Scripture not only positively states throughout that it is the Word of God, it is divinely inspired, but there is no example in Scripture of one author of Scripture correcting an error in another author of Scripture. I think that's important to recognize too. I've got a quick question for you guys.
Yeah.
And this is piggybacking on a comment that Jim made earlier about the attributes of Scripture. You were talking about the various attributes of Scripture and the relationship between the attributes of Scripture and the attributes of God. I mean, obviously, Scripture is not divine. We don't worship, in the sense that we don't worship the Bible. It's not deity. It's divine in its origin. It's divine in that God is the author of Scripture, and therefore it carries the authority of Scripture. But I had a conversation with a member of our church, a visitor actually to our church not long ago, about one of the hymns in the Trinity hymnal. And I think it's entitled Holy Bible Book Divine. I don't know if you've ever looked at that hymn or have sung that hymn. But he was very uncomfortable with that hymn because it seems to attribute deity to Scripture and to sing praises to Scripture. And so I tried to convince him that it's poetic license. You can't take it literally and so on. It's metaphorical. But anyhow, with relation to the question of the relationship between God's attributes and the attributes of Scripture, the attributes of Scripture are obviously derivative because of the divine source. But Scripture is also accommodation. God accommodates himself to our level, reveals himself to us in human words. The words of Scripture are, after all, human words. So how do we understand this divine condescension, this accommodation to our level and revealing himself in a human form, a human way, through human language to us?
Or servant form is that phrase we like to use, from Gaffin's Emphasis and Kuyper and Bavinck and that whole tradition. God has condescended. He's come to us in servant form, taking on a human agency to bring to us his word.
It's a strange assumption, it seems to me, that only a direct word from God to our ears could be infallible, right? Or worthy of having the terminology, the word of God, right?
If we want to parse things on that note, then that's an accommodation in and of itself. And it is mediated. Hear me out. It's mediated through the use and the agency of human language. Or if it's an audible word, it's mediated through sound waves that God has used providentially to deliver that word right into our ear. Even if it's just a word direct that we understand with our brains or whatever, if we come to a cognition of it, then it's mediated through the agency of our brains to some degree. So I don't understand the real difference to some people to have God speak one word and that would somehow be more authoritative or have more of the characteristics or attributes of God versus an objective word that he inscripturates, you know, through his own special providence, his own special actions.
Yeah, I think that's right. It's really important to understand that, to use Calvin's language, God lisps, right, to us.
Mm-hmm.
He speaks to us in a way that we can understand. We might say that revelation is covenantal, right, in that kind of Westminster Confession 7:1 sense, right, where there's a where God condescends, right? There would be no blessedness. There would be no happiness and fruition of our relationship with God unless he condescended to us and to speak to us in ways that we understand. But that does not necessarily entail error or fallibility or anything else that might be characteristic of human nature after the fall. Mm-hmm. And it seems to be kind of this assumption that if something is either limited or it's historical or it's time bound, that it must be in itself deficient.
Right.
And so, of course, if God were to speak to us unmediated without any condescension, we would not only would we not understand them, I mean, we couldn't even comprehend something like that.
It's like it's impossible. We can't even think of that happening because we're not God.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
So all of this so our doctrine of Scripture is inherently related to our doctrine of God, and particularly what we're seeing here is the creator-creature distinction into play, correct?
Yeah.
So that any divine revelation is necessarily accommodation.
Mm-hmm.
Condescension.
Exactly.
Yep.
Because exactly we're not the creator.
And when God speaks by way of that condescension and through the means or the media of that condescension, what it is that he says through it, however imperfect, even a donkey, right?
Yeah.
However imperfect that medium is, God, when he speaks through that medium, the things that he says come to us bearing his characteristic, not his nature per se, right? I mean, it's not like he's, you know, communicating his divine essence or something to us.
Right.
But it does come with those characteristics of being true,
mm-hmm.
Of his veracity, of his holiness and righteousness.
Okay, now here's something I have been pressed on before too, because as Protestants, Reformed Presbyterians who hold to the infallibility of Scripture but deny the infallibility of the Pope or of any other human interpreter or human institution interpreting the Scripture, we recognize that we are fallible interpreters of Scripture. Scripture itself is infallible, but we are fallible interpreters of Scripture. What I get pressed on or have gotten pressed on in the past is this question. So what's the point? What's the value of having an infallible text if it cannot be infallibly interpreted by any reader?
Yeah, that's a good question. A question that I haven't given a whole lot of thought to, other than to say that once again, just because something cannot be done infallibly doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, right? So we have the promise, of course, of the internal testimony of the Spirit, which Murray gets into later on in the article, but the importance of the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, right, by which he enables us to understand the Word. Now, will we ever understand the Word of God as it's given to us the same way in which God understands it? Absolutely not. And this is our doctrine of the creator-creature distinction and the incomprehensibility of God and how God's knowledge is not our knowledge, etc. But again, just because we do not understand God's word as God himself understands it doesn't mean that we don't or cannot understand it at all in any capacity whatsoever.
Right.
I would
right.
say also we do have an infallible interpretation of Scripture, which is Scripture itself.
Exactly.
Now, for a lot of people, that isn't going to be sufficient. but we also affirm that Scripture is sufficient. So, but let me also right. say that to our Catholic friends, Roman Catholic friends, who would insist upon an infallible interpreter in the magisterium, we could really push the matter here and say, well, maybe within your own system you have posited an infallible interpreter here, but you don't have an infallible understander. You know, there's still the possibility of human frailty and human fallibility with understanding whatever the church has said is the correct interpretation. And so at some point, you're going to have to admit some possibility of human failure.
Misunderstanding, right.
Or some misunderstanding or error on that regard. But the question we have here is more specifically, what is Scripture and what does Scripture say about itself? And as we'll see down, you know, throughout this discussion, that Scripture does claim itself to be God's own word and authoritative. And it needs to say that itself because of what it is. There's no other higher authority for us to go to verify ultimately. Not that there aren't other authorities that don't corroborate Scripture, but there are no other authorities that stand over and above Scripture and over and above God, because he's the ultimate.
But I wonder if there isn't kind of a parallel here to sanctification. I mean, obviously, understanding Scripture is indeed a part of our sanctification. But it's almost like making the argument, okay, we'll never be perfected in holiness in this life. Therefore, we ought not to pursue holiness. You know, we'll never be able to perfectly understand the Word of God and interpret it infallibly. Therefore, we ought not to try to read Scripture, right? Or try to interpret it properly and rightly, or that it cannot be done, right? Mm-hmm. In any capacity whatsoever. Obviously, we will never attain unto perfection and holiness in this life, but nevertheless, we do grow in holiness, and we do have moments by God's grace alone, right, in which we take advancements and steps forward in our holiness. We do actually die to sin, don't we? Yeah. Every once in a while, right, we can read the Bible correctly. I mean,
we have the Spirit who will lead us and guide us in all truth. You know, with man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He can save us and lead us and guide us into all truth. And that is part of, that's why also the Spirit works in and through the Word. It's a beautiful thing and a wonderful harmony that he leads us and guides us to understand. Yeah, there'll be times we might misunderand, where we will have a poor or even a false interpretation of Scripture, but his sheep know his voice. We know the voice of the Lord. We understand it. We recognize it, and he will not leave us or forsake us. He'll guide us into all truth. There's that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, which talks about the beautiful thing, the work of the Holy Spirit. In terms of knowledge and epistemology, we have the Spirit, who is God himself, who knows and understands the deep things of God, but yet also knows and understands us better than we know ourselves, and he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We have that wonderful intercession of the Spirit, and a Spirit who testifies and speaks in and through the Word and confirms Christ's words to us, and who also has inspired Scripture himself, working in and through the men to write down the very words of God. He testifies to all this. It's a wonderful harmony of Trinitarian ministry here.
And so while Protestants may do deny the Spirit enabling the church to infallibly interpret Scripture, or any one person to infallibly interpret Scripture, we certainly do not deny the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to understand Scripture such that we may have a correct and do have a correct understanding of Scripture, though indeed, our understanding is fallible.
Indeed, I might be so bold as to argue we have a better and more bold and more robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit to do those things, because we believe natural man, apart from the work of the Spirit, is unable to perceive these things, that in our own natural sinful state we would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we would distort and twist the truth for our own sinful ends. We don't believe there's any area of rational neutrality, any natural way to approach Scripture that somehow isn't affected by the fall. And so our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I think, is even broader and more robust, we might say, than even a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that sees him somehow propping up or creating the church as an infallible interpreter.
Mm-hmm. And Murray points to that text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as a key to the necessary work of the Holy Spirit regenerating a person so that the person can recognize the inspiration of Holy Scripture and accept its divine authority, as well as to understand it when he is reading it and interpreting it.
Exactly. You know, the big thing Murray mentions here in conjunction, at least with the title of the article on page 17, is the premise of our whole thesis, indeed our thesis itself, is that the doctrine of Scripture must be based upon the witness of Scripture, just as any other doctrine in the whole realm of Christian confession. This is so strange because you'll sometimes find systematicians and apologists who, when you want to define or develop a doctrine in Scripture about the doctrine of God or ecclesiology or whatever it may be, will build a nice, robust biblical case. But when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture, they will automatically shift gears and say, well, Scripture is off limits because we're trying to define the doctrine of Scripture. So you start to go through rational means or all sorts of other evidences and proofs from outside Scripture. And those things can be helpful here and there as corroborating evidence. Yet at the same time, the ultimate authority and our doctrine of Scripture itself needs to be based upon what the Bible says about itself. And that's hard for some people to get their minds around. But if it's any other way, we've actually proposed a self-defeating argument.
Yes, and it's a partial denial of the doctrine of sola scriptura, at least in this one particular area. We don't base our doctrine of Scripture on Scripture itself, but on something outside of Scripture.
Yeah.
And that leads to autonomous thinking and rationalism and such, which is a dangerous thing. So I guess maybe, you know, our listeners won't be privy to this, but we've had some discussion among ourselves online and through email and such about this. But does that not then, I'll raise the question here, does that not then lead to a circular form of reasoning or maybe a form of a tautology? And would that then mean that we're begging the question? And if we're begging the question, are we not then guilty of some sort of a logical fallacy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Murray deals with that, and it's on my copy, it's page 5, but this is one that was printed from online. Murray talks about circular reasoning just a little bit. He says, this might seem to be arguing in a circle. It might seem to be analogous to the case of the judge who accepts the witness of the accused in his own defense rather than the evidence derived from all the relevant facts in the case. And he goes on to give a further explanation of that. But Murray says that within the divine sphere, self-testimony is not only acceptable, but it's necessary. Outside of the divine sphere and every other sphere of life, self-testimony would be unacceptable. But in this particular case, it is acceptable, and in fact, it's necessary. When we're arguing about any ultimate truth, we have to appeal to that ultimate truth as we have to begin with that ultimate truth, even to make a defense of that ultimate truth. So Murray says, there is one sphere where self-testimony must be accepted as absolute and final. This is the sphere of our relation to God. God alone is adequate witness to himself. And so that's the reason for it. God alone is adequate witness to himself.
I always like to use the example of the U.S. Supreme Court, which of course is not, you know, the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong for the entire world, but at least within the American form of government, if a case is appealed all the way up to the Supreme Court, and if somebody loses the case, they have no further appeal. They have no one else to go to appeal the case because they have gone to the Supreme Court, the highest authority on these matters. And if the Supreme Court were to say, you know what, we'll refer this case to a different authority because we don't have the ability or qualifications or whatever it may be, we don't feel that we have the ultimate decision in this matter, then they, in fact, would be denying themselves as the Supreme Court. They would have to change their name to something else, the almost Supreme Court or whatever it may be. Now, of course, this analogy doesn't work in all scenarios because there's supposed to be systems of checks and balances and all other matters, and it only applies to one country. And there are times where the Supreme Court refers, you know, denies a case and just sends it back down, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But you can see that if you appeal to the question is, what is the ultimate authority? If you're asking the ultimate authority what the ultimate authority is, there's no other place to go but for that authority to testify to itself or his or herself's own authority. So in this case, The only ultimate authority is God, the triune God, and we have his word in Scripture. So where else are we going to go to authenticate Scripture? Or where can we find a better witness to the truthfulness of Scripture than Scripture itself? It must be that way.
To go anywhere else other than Scripture, right, is to mitigate the authority of Scripture itself, okay? So you can't just go adding, okay, equal side partner kind of authorities with Scripture and still leave Scripture with the primacy that it is supposed to have. If you put other authorities next to it and with it, as if there is some sort of an authority outside God himself by which we judge things, then it is, in fact, to erect another god next to God, right? It is an act of idolatry, actually, to do it. And in so doing, it actually mitigates the authority, or at least in our minds and in our system, the authority of that which is supposed to be prime, namely God and his word.
Right. But to come back to the matter of the circularity, you know, Bahnsen, I believe also Frame, many other people have distinguished between a narrow circularity and a broad circularity, or a vicious circularity and a broader one. And that's important because when we're speaking of ultimate authorities, everything must be, by definition, circular. For rationalism or empiricism or pragmatism, for example, let's speak about empiricism. Empiricism, it was a philosophy or an understanding that would look to evidences or facts in one sense to verify. We would have to have data of some sort. So if they made a case that was somehow like an a priori case, or they were not appealing to the facts, empirical facts to prove their point, then they by definition have just proven that empirical facts are not the ultimate authority. Or the pragmatist who is believing that whatever is right is the most useful or the thing that works. If they would appeal to something else, then they would defeat their own authority by trying to prove their authority. So for Scripture, we have a circle, but it's not a vicious circle. Elaine Tipton likes to call it a revelational circle. And it's broad, and we can even appeal to the language of the Westminster Standards to describe this in terms of the scope of the whole and the consent of the parts. We do have much testimony outside of Scripture which indicate that Scripture is indeed God's Word. So it's fine to look at how the Bible holds together, how it testifies to itself, the beauty of it, how it is perfect. We can look to all of these things. We can look to its historical veracity even. Yet those things are not ultimately the foundation of Scripture's own authority. And it's not us as judges who look at all the facts and then stamp the authoritative seal of approval on the Bible as if we've somehow approved it or elevated it to its own status. Those are just all parts that demonstrate that, yes, this is a broad circle, that God says this is true, and therefore it is true, but also look at all of these other things which indicate that indeed God is Lord over all, and that this world is and could be no other than what God has indicated and revealed to us.
So would it be a vicious circle or a narrow circle to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible is the Word of God? Would that be an example of a narrow circle?
I think maybe it could be. That is definitely is true, and those are logical, even rational reasons. Those are good reasons to believe that, because God has revealed himself, and we believe that that is the case. Yet at the same time, someone could say, well, you could just plug any old authority in there and say, well, I believe the Quran to be true because the Quran says it's true. Mm-hmm. Well, then we would start right. to ask, okay, well, let's examine this a little bit more broadly and consider whether that purported vicious circle is indeed vicious, or if it's just been reduced to its you know, most simple maxim. And mm-hmm. in the case of the Quran and in any other authority that we might put it there, I think eventually we can reduce it to the impossibility of the contrary. There will be times in which, you know, the world or its own claims do not hold up to the way that things are. Mm-hmm. And that's not to say that we now have become an ultimate authority who needs to prove that Scripture's claims are true, but that, you know, it's one thing to just hear someone's own claim to authority. It's another to look into it further, I suppose.
I wonder, too, you know, Van Til's idea of the impossibility of the contrary has any role in this as well. I mean, there is a sense in where on his approach, having presupposed the scriptures, okay, we understand that if it is indeed true, if the foundation from which we began is indeed true, we would expect to see a coherent system arise from that source, right? Sources that begin with something other than God, okay, is ultimately going to show itself to be self-defeating at some point or another.
Right.
That's kind of his transcendental argument for the truthfulness of God and his word, of the Christian system, mm-hmm. Is to show the impossibility of the contrary. And having shown the impossibility of the contrary, that the contrary positions are in fact self-destructive, the only system that stands still in light of a criticism and a close examination looking for things like coherency and validity, et cetera, is in fact the Holy Scriptures. So I wonder if there isn't also a validity to that approach in trying to show that we're not talking about two, you know, this is not a Mexican standoff between two equally, systems of thinking that, you know, are just as valid, and, you know, you just shoot at each other until, you know, I mean, this is one where there is only one that can stand. Yeah. And, you know,
when I try to explain the doctrine of Scripture's self-attestation, what people hear is, so you're saying the Bible is true because it's true. That's typically how people interpret it.
Right, and that's very different from saying the Bible is true because God says it's true and this is his word.
Right, and that's not what the doctrine of self-authentication of Scripture is really saying. It's a little different. It's, as Jim put it, much more eloquently than I can, that Scripture bears witness to itself, and that witness that Scripture bears to itself is a sufficient basis on which to accept the authority of Scripture. And if we accept the authority of Scripture on the authority of anything other than Scripture, then that's our ultimate authority. That's our final authority. We've made it equal to Scripture, or have elevated it above Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's necessarily the case. You know, as you were saying earlier, whatever your ultimate authority is, that has to be your ultimate authority. You can't appeal to some higher authority than that.
So I have a question, maybe to throw out there for discussion. I have a theory as to maybe what the answer is, but I'm curious what you guys think. You know, critical interpreters, modern theologians or liberals or whatever you want to call them, right? My question is, why do you guys think they have a need, or why do you think they feel like they have a need to mitigate the doctrine of Scripture's authority or inspiration or infallibility or inerrancy or what have you? Why is it, you know, like we talked at the beginning of the show about some of these kind of divisions they make or distinctions, gymnastics, I like to call them, where they want to say, well, no, spiritually it's infallible, but, you know, in terms of the externals, it's fallible or it's errant or what have you. You know, I hear a lot of evangelicals today kind of being attracted still to that kind of distinction. And people who grew up in evangelical church, they call themselves evangelicals, are yet still finding ways to kind of dance around the doctrine of plenary inspiration. They're not happy with it. They're not comfortable with it. Why do you guys think, what's the heart? And not the heart, like I'm not asking for like, you know, well, maybe they have an unregenerate heart or something like that. But I mean, what is really kind of the thing that's driving their agenda to come up with a new theory, a different theory other than plenary inspiration?
My guess? Academic peer pressure.
Ah, very good. Unpack that some.
Well, I mean, they want to avoid the ridicule of holding to an orthodox doctrine, what we would consider an orthodox doctrine of Scripture. Certainly would want to avoid the ridicule of being an inerrantist. My goodness, you can't be taken seriously as a scholar if you believe in inerrancy, or at least that's how some people in some academic circles think.
Yeah, I think also some people have a hard time reconciling their doctrine with their inability to understand everything. Here's what I mean. I'm in Murray on pages 7 and 8 says, faith in God's inerrant word is consonant with unresolved questions and difficulties with regard to the content of this faith. And so for some people to hold to inerrancy becomes, it creates an inner conflict because they might come to other passages of Scripture or challenges which are presented by critical scholarship, and they might not, in their own minds, have a fully satisfactory response. You know, well, you know, how many Jeremiahs are there? How many Isaiahs are there? Or, you know, what about this historical fact? Somebody might say, well, I don't have an answer to this. And so rather than resting in God's inerrant word, even though you don't have it all figured out, becomes this just kind of untenable spot for them. And so they want to move from that to something that they feel a little bit more solid on because they, in their own minds, in their own cognition, can understand it and grasp it. So, you know.
I think what's happening, I think you're absolutely right. I think what's happened in some sense, I mean, there's two things. I mean, I think on the one hand, they have allowed the liberals to bully them, you know, to scare them into thinking that, okay, there are irreconcilable contradictions in the Bible that is not in keeping with the doctrine of a plenary inspiration. And so, you know, in many ways, they've gotten scared at that. The other thing is that, you know, among the critical scholars, I believe that they really think, that they really do believe that there are errors in the Bible. And so they got to come up with a theory of inspiration that accommodates what they think are errors. And of course, for instance, they find what they think are scientific errors that are there, historical errors, et cetera. But, you know, once again, what I think is at the heart there is trying to place something other than Scripture above Scripture as the standard by which we judge Scripture. So when Scripture says something that isn't in keeping with our understanding of historiography, or if Scripture says something that isn't in conjunction with our, you know, current scientific theories, then the thing that must go or must bend is the Scripture, not my theory or my current theory of either historicity or historiography or of scientific theory. And what that kind of does at the end of the day is it sets up something other than Scripture as the sole or as the primary authority by which we, you know, build our epistemology. So anyway.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think that's really important to say that. People do come up with then different doctrines of scripture to try to deal with some of these issues, and people want to hold on to a notion of inspiration. They want to hold on to an idea that the Bible is somehow different than any other book that we might have, but yet holding on to fallibility or having some sort of error in it, that it becomes rather difficult for them. Murray addresses the question of whether or not the activity of the Holy Spirit to preserve divine authority, is that possible even if someone throws out infallibility? Is it possible to have both an errant view of Scripture and an authoritative view of Scripture at the same time? And then he brings up Barth and Barth's doctrine of Scripture, which seems to try to bridge that gap, that you could allow for errors, but yet at the same time, the Bible could be something special that speaks to you in an effective way. You know, Christ can encounter you through his word. How does Barth try to hold those together, Jim? I mean, and is that generally the seed, that basic theological movement, is that the seed of much of what you see in contemporary theology?
Yeah, I think people often ask me, what is it that attracts evangelicals to Barth? And I think it's in part this issue. I think it's other issues too. I think evangelicals are attracted to his Christ-centeredness. Now, it's not our Christ-centeredness, but it is a form of Christ-centeredness on Barth's own terms. It's a formal Christ-centeredness, not an actual one, unfortunately. But I think that they're attracted to that as well. And the other issue, though, is this issue of doctrine of Scripture. I think that a lot of evangelicals have been kind of, again, I said it before, but kind of bullied by critical scholars into thinking that there are errors there, and sort of the pressure release valve for them is to kind of hop on board of Barth's high doctrine of Scripture, his high view of Scripture. He regards Scripture very highly. He talks generally very well about Scripture. He's not a flaming liberal that cuts and thrashes against the Bible. And so they're attracted to the fact that they can have a high view of the Bible, and yet at the same time can welcome biblical criticism. Barth certainly welcomes biblical criticism in his approach to the Scriptures. But see, what he does, of course, is he makes a distinction between revelation and Scripture, right? So that revelation and Scripture are not the same thing, or they're not even identified at any point with each other. At no point does Scripture ever become revelation. For Barth, revelation is only and exclusively Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, however, can become the Word of God, and we have to distinguish here between revelation and the Word of God. Barth talks about threefold Word of God. It's revelation, Scripture, and church proclamation. But out of those three, okay, it's only Jesus Christ who is himself revelation. Everything else is not revelation, but it is and can become the Word of God. So he is able to say that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the Word of God, but they are not revelation. And the Scriptures are the kind of thing that is not kind of inherently the Word of God, but must in fact become the Word of God.
Yeah, so he can't say that they are objectively the Word of God, are they? Or maybe just
that's
in
right.
the moment they are to one person who's receiving that encounter. Right?
Yeah, he's got this. Just for people who want to maybe look at this a little bit further, page 305, Church Dogmatics 1:1. He says, "And it must happen, if Scripture and proclamation are to be God's word, they must become it." Okay, and you may wonder, well, what is it exactly that that they need to do in order to become the Word of God. This is page 113 of the same volume. Bart says this: the direct identification between revelation and the Bible, which is in fact at issue, is not one that we can presuppose or anticipate. It takes place as an event when and where the biblical word becomes the Word of God, i.e., when and where the biblical word comes into play as a word of witness, when and where John's finger does not point in vain, but really indicates when and where we are enabled by means of his word to see and hear what he saw and heard. So for Bart, there's kind of like there is a revealer, there is the revelation, and then there is the revealed. Okay. And there's a threefold understanding of revelation. It's kind of like a football pass. Okay. You got a quarterback, you got a football, and you got a receiver. And without all three, you don't have a pass. Okay. Or at least a complete pass. And for Bart, what he believes is that the Bible becomes, it actualizes itself as the Word of God, but never revelation, only insofar as it successfully points beyond itself to Jesus Christ, revelation, and is received and heard by us as such. So there is no sense in which the scriptures are in and of themselves inherently the inspired, given revelation of God in written form.
Do you think John Murray's interpretation of Karl Barth, which comes up at the end of his article, is an accurate interpretation of Barth?
You know, I just looking through here very, very briefly, I think Barth is onto something. I hear a lot of people say that, and I hear this in Murray, that Barth has an exclusively subjective understanding of the Bible as authoritative, that it is something that only becomes authoritative or becomes the Word of God when I receive it as such by faith, or when I believe in it, or something like that. In part, that's true, as I indicated before, but it's a little bit more complex than that. I think that maybe some of the subtlety of Barth's position is lost on Murray here a little bit. Not that he gets it wrong. It's just that Murray doesn't, I don't think, give it a full and complete explication the way that you might find, for instance, in Van Til. So,
okay. What, how does Barth understand the preaching of the word? You mentioned that the scriptures and also preaching as both of them bearing witness to the Word of God with a capital W, and that preaching too is the Word of God. Does Barth consider it the Word of God in the same way he considers Scripture to be a witness to the revelation of God in Christ?
In a tertiary sense, yeah.
Okay.
So it's a third tier sense, right? In so much as proclamation, right, is a faithful explication or exposition of the scriptures, mm-hmm. in so much as the scriptures are a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, who alone is revelation. Okay. Mm-hmm. So at no point does scripture or proclamation ever become revelation, but both can become the Word of God in so much as, again, proclamation successfully and rightly expounds the scriptures, in so much as the scriptures rightly point towards beyond themselves to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Let me just round out that point there. You could see where Barth then allows really a very large window of what I call critical realism, where he allows places to occur in scripture which in fact do not point beyond themselves to Jesus Christ, right? There can be places he opens it. He doesn't say this, but it's implied that there can be places in scripture where it does not point to revelation. So only in so much as scripture points successfully rightly beyond itself to Jesus Christ can it be ever called the Word of God. But that opens up a whole world of possibilities for times and places where, in fact, it is not successfully and rightly pointing beyond itself to Jesus Christ. Sorry, I cut you off, but you had a follow-up.
I was just going to ask that this – so Scripture – maybe it can be put this way. Scripture borrows its status as Word of God as it is a faithful witness to Revelation.
Yeah, that's right. Only in so much as it is. And so a couple of other quotes real quick. Page 111, Bart says, once again, the Bible is not in itself and as such God's past revelation. Okay. He goes on, St. Page, standing in this service, the biblical witnesses point beyond themselves, right? He goes on, says this on page 313 again, purely formally, the revelation to which the biblical witnesses direct their gaze as they look and point away from themselves is to be distinguished from the word of the witnesses in exactly the same way as in the event itself is to be distinguished from even the best and most faithful account of it. Right? So at no point would we say, for instance, that a newspaper article that talks about Donald Trump's inaugural speech, okay, is in fact Donald Trump's inaugural speech. It only witnesses to it, okay? And so he has that same relationship between Revelation and the Scriptures. The Scriptures are only a witness to the act of Revelation. It is not itself at all Revelation. And of course, that flows from kind of a Kantian dualism, right? Of understanding the relationship between event and the interpretation of the event, something that Voss just absolute nips in the bud in his inaugural address at Princeton, right? Where he brings together the revelatory deed and the revelatory word within Scripture, so that when Scripture accounts for a revelatory deed, a work of God in redemptive history, it does so in a way that is itself a revelatory word or an infallible revelatory interpretation of that redemptive historical event. So that those two go hand in hand. Revelation, revelatory deed, and revelatory word go hand in hand, never to be separated, although distinguished certainly in the Scriptures. But Bart, of course, drives a huge wedge between those things. And so the Scriptures only remain authoritative and remain the Word of God in so much as it successfully points towards the act of Revelation or the event of Revelation, Jesus Christ.
So, Jim, how then, to kind of conclude where Murray ends up in this chapter, how can we distinguish the act of Revelation in and through Jesus Christ, according to Bart's view, from a Reformed understanding of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. For Bart, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is an objective and, I would add, transcendent event. Okay. What happens in the Reformed doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is that you have there a subjective work, as it were, a work of God in us, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to illuminate us to understand the objective word of Scripture. Bart's view of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is quite unclear and complex. It's not, however, what we would affirm as Reformed.
Sure. And I think a big difference there is, you know, the Word is the Word, and it's not the internal testimony of the Spirit making the Word divine revelation or authoritative, or the Word doesn't borrow some qualities from the work of the Spirit in our hearts to become the Word in during the time that we're reading it or hearing it proclaimed.
Yeah,
which is quite different from the Bardian scheme.
Yeah, that's well put. There is though definitely a subjective element to this becoming. You know, I think it was McCormick who gave a lecture at Westminster, of all places, one time, Bruce McCormick, who talked about how the being of Scripture is in its becoming. And there is a sense, there is an aspect of the Bible, the Scriptures, becoming the Word of God in a moment of, you know, of faith, of believing, of reception by the believer. And Bart would, at least formally, similarly to us, acknowledge that that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we would say, of course, whether or not the Scriptures are received by us as the Word of God, it is nevertheless the Word of God, and it comes to us as the Word of God, even if we don't believe it. It has an objective status as the Word of God. For Bart, it does not. The only thing that has objective status as the Word of God is revelation, who is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, this has definitely been an interesting conversation. Murray really fired it off, and this is a really excellent chapter, and there's a lot more. I encourage people to read it. You can read Murray's treatments of different passages, which raise Scripture's own testimony about itself. You know, mentioned Matthew 5, where Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets, and that he has not come to abolish them, and that none of the word will pass away. The Scriptures cannot be broken, John 10, 33 through 36. There's also 2 Timothy 3:16, which speak about plenary inspiration. But even within the preceding context, Paul refers to holy writings, referring to the Old Testament. There's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, which Murray writes, prophecy does not owe its origin to human initiative, volition, or determination. We know prophecy is not a matter of one's own interpretation. It's the word of the Lord. And then there's some other verses that Murray brings up as well, but read the chapter. The book is The Infallible Word. It's a symposium by the members of the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary, first published back in 1946, the first chapter, The Attestation of Scripture, written by John Murray. We want to point people back to our website. You can follow up there. You can read more about the doctrine of Scripture. You can also follow up and comment on this particular episode. We'll put the appropriate links and information in the episode description. And, of course, we want you to get a hold of us if you're going to come to the Gospel Coalition Conference. You can even see us, and we can visit. We'd love to meet you. But if you'd like to send us a note, you can do so at mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.